The text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not with the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Our Father, our gracious King, our Master and Lord, we look to you this morning and ask you to bless us as we consider your word. I pray you'd watch over us. Show us where you would have us apply this word. I pray that you would convict and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in a very public way. And so his death necessarily has public ramifications. Jesus was crucified in public, and so that death has public ramifications. There's no way to be fully faithful to the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the gospel. There's no way to be faithful to that in private. Private faith in this public event cannot, in the very nature of the case, remain private. Jesus was crucified in public, he was buried in a public cemetery, and he rose from the dead in public. Consequently, the Christian faith is not a mystery religion. It is not a religion where you ask an esoteric Jesus to come down into the hidden recesses of your heart, and then that guarantees that you go to heaven when you die. Of course, calling on the name of the Lord means that we look forward to the resurrection, we look forward to life in heaven, but there is much more to the gospel than simply that. In this text, we have many glorious things stated and a number of other surpassingly glorious things only hinted at. When Paul first came to the Corinthians, he did not come as a showboating preacher man. We see that in verse 1. I came to you, he says, I came not with excellency of speech. I'm not a showman, he says. He resolved to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified, verse 2. But this does not mean what individualistic moderns might assume. Paul says that he was among them in a real state of inadequacy, as men would measure it, verse 3. He recalled his messages as being the same way, being the same kind of thing in the fourth verse. Not with man's wisdom. They were not showcased or decked out with man's wisdom. He was not a master rhetorician in the classic ancient sense. His messages didn't come with man's wisdom, but rather with God's power. He did not want them to have faith in the wrong thing, in pretty boy preachers, rather, in pretty boy preachers instead of in God's power. He wanted God's power to be evident in his weakness, as he declared the gospel to them. That's in verse 5. We do speak wisdom, he says, but it's not the wisdom of this world's princes who are coming to nothing. Verse 6. Those people, this world's princes, look like they've got it all together. They've got all the microphones. They've got all the media. They've got all the newspapers. They've got everything. But they are coming, he says, to nothing. And I didn't want to play by their rules. I wanted to preach the gospel to you in an unvarnished, unpolished way so that you would see the power of God in it. We speak a hidden wisdom. He goes on to say, now revealed in the cross, remember, this hidden wisdom is revealed in the cross, which God ordained before the world for our glory, verse 7. God ordained these things not just for his own glory, he is glorified in the gospel, but notice that the gospel is presented to us in this way. The gospel comes to us in this way, he says in verse 7, for our glory. If the princes of this world had known what was up, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 8, In other words, when the devil was inciting the mob to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," he did not understand, he did not know that he was urging the crowd on to yell for the thing that would be the destruction of his kingdom. He didn't know he was pulling down the roof of his own palace on his own head. In doing this, they arranged for a spectacular blessing for those who love God. Verse 9. And what this consists of is revealed to us by the Spirit who reveals the deep things. Paul was addressing a number of distinct pastoral problems in Corinth. But all of the problems, you know, including people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, including people dividing up into factions, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm in this group, I'm in that group, all the factionalism and the strife and the bickering and the quarreling, all of these things were the result of not seeing the cosmic ramifications of the incarnation of the Son of God and of his sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, if you assume that all this gospel stuff is happening down here in this world and is fully contained by this world, then it's simply a strange circumstance. But if the gospel is the invasion of this world by a transcendental reality, the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life, is crucified by the authorities, is placed in the grave, and then comes back from the dead and ascends into heaven, then that means nothing can be the same. Nothing is ever, you can't play by the old rules at all anymore. Now, a fragmented America today has the same problem. We want a Jesus who is contained within the system. We want to be blunt, we want a dashboard Jesus. We want a little plastic bobblehead Jesus that we put on the dashboard of our car, and everything is contained by the system. But this is an invasion from outside. This is an invasion from the transcendental God. The uncreated God has spoken a word, and his eternal Son became a human being, became a man, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and then returned to his Father. That means we as believers have a transcendental anchor. We have an anchor that cannot be affected by anything that the Supreme Court does, or anything that Congress does, or anything that the news media does. They can't reach. There was a great line from an old-time black preacher who once said, "Your arms are too short to box with God. Your arms are too short to box with God. You can't fight him. He has reached into this world by means of the gospel, and we have to come to grips with that. We have to come to grips with the ramifications of that. And when we do, the factionalism that they had at Corinth is going to evaporate. When we do, the me firstism, grabbing for this, and I want my share, and I want to follow the most popular preacher, all of those things are going to evaporate in the light of this transcendental gospel. So, Paul says he resolved to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. You've heard many times from us warning you against the dangers of a radical individualism. That danger can be seen in this phrase from verse 2, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is true. It's the word of God. Part of my job here this morning is to preach that, is to declare nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, but I want you to get the right context for it. If this truth is merely about getting individual souls into heaven after they die, then application of this will create private clubs, perhaps called churches, where people will think about this saving datum to the saving of their private individual souls by and by in the sky. And if that's right, then Karl Marx was right, and religion is the opiate of the masses. If that's all it is, yeah, this world is hard, this world is tough. Let me give you some pleasant spiritual daydream. And if I give you this daydream, you're going to think about this daydream, and then at some point you're going to be whisked out to a better place, and this world is, you know, just not worth much. That's not what this message is. When we preach Christ and him crucified, if you assume that the only thing that the crucifixion of Christ did was secure the salvation of individual souls, then you are missing the big picture. It does include that, right? We believe in salvation. We believe in personal salvation. We believe in personal regeneration. We believe in all of that. But that's not the only thing. That's not the only thing. You need to understand that there is something cosmic about the crucifixion and something cosmic about the resurrection, something cosmic about the ascension of Christ. I grew up in a church where it was thought that it was the responsibility of the church to preach the gospel every Sunday with an invitation given every Sunday. What the drill was is you would gather all the Christians together in one room, you would explain to them how to become a Christian, and then you would give an invitation to them to come down to the front to become a Christian. And this is what you explain to all the Christians. And then you do it week after week after week. Here's how you get saved. Here's how you get saved. Here's how you get saved. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who do need to know how to get saved. That is something that needs to be proclaimed. But it doesn't need to be proclaimed over and over and over again to the people who have already been saved. Right? We have to preach the gospel in a broader way than that. So what was being done in this church was there was a certain assumption about the gospel. Preaching Christ and him crucified was taken in a truncated way, limiting it to the salvation of individual souls after they depart from this world. Now, before I go on, let me just hit that point. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know God, if you're still in your sins, you do need to know that. You do need to know how to call on the Lord. What you need to do is say, Christ died, Christ was crucified in this world for sinners, and you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you look to Christ on the cross for your forgiveness, and call out to God on that basis. Because he died there, I want you to put me right here. And then, when you do that, that's it. You're a Christian, right? You've called everyone. What does the Bible say? He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you do it by looking to the cross. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you look to that. Jesus Christ is billboarded in front of you, placarded in front of you, as Paul says to the Galatians. When you look to him, the bleeding Christ on the cross, and you say, God, because of that, please forgive me and all of my folly, all of my sin. Please forgive me on that basis. In Jesus' name, amen. You have been converted. That's what that is. But if you want to do that over and over and over again, if you want to do the same thing again next Sunday and Sunday after that, then you've gotten stuck. You need to realize that's the doorway into this huge Christian palace, into this huge Christian mansion, and it's a doorway you have to go through. But there, you don't have to sit by the door. When you come through the door, you come into this mansion, and there are a lot of rooms. You need to explore it a bit. So let's consider the broader ramifications of this gospel. Notice how Paul approaches this. This message is a message that topples the princes of this world, he says. This message topples the princes of this world. If they had known that it was going to do that, they wouldn't have instigated the crowd to cry out, crucify him. So if it topples the princes of this world, it topples everything that had previously been under their jurisdiction. And this would include the arts, politics, economics, exploration, space exploration, scientific investigation, cooking, and anything else that men and women might do. It includes everything. What was under the jurisdiction of the princes of this world, the princes that Jesus toppled? What was under their jurisdiction? Everything. The whole world was in darkness. Everything was under their jurisdiction, and Jesus, by his death and resurrection, toppled them. And that means we as Christians need to go out into the world and tell everyone that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of this and this and this, not just your personal individual soul, but Jesus is Lord, period, end. So, rightly understood, preaching Christ and him crucified is as broad and expansive as the entire world. Christ died to bring all things together, whether in heaven or on earth, as Paul says in Colossians 1:20. The death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, was designed to bring everything together, to unify everything, to be the point of coherence for absolutely everything in the world. Politics, economics, education, child rearing, art, painting, sculpture, everything is brought together in Christ. Now, in the history of the church, there have been three basic theories of the atonement. The atonement is what we make of the death of Jesus. How does the death of Jesus affect us? And your answer to that question would be your approach, your theology of the atonement. In the history of the church, three basic theories of the atonement have developed. They have frequently been articulated in opposition to each other as though they were competing systems, but this is not necessary at all. They all three of them, have a scriptural basis, and we have to learn how to see all three of them together. If we do this, instead of opposing them to each other, we will start to see something of what Paul is addressing here. And when we take one view in isolation from the others, we will start to drift toward a rejection or an ignoring of the greatness that Paul is describing in this passage. All three of them have to be combined. All three of them have to be held together. First, Anselm. Anselm is the one who developed an early version of this first view, and this is the view that has been emphasized in the Protestant and Reformed world. So an early version of this was first systematically developed by Anselm of Canterbury, and this is the idea that Christ died as a substitute. Now, every one of these things that I'm going to mention, every one of these approaches is scripturally grounded. The Bible teaches all three of them. So when I give credit to Anselm, I'm not saying Anselm cooked it up. I'm saying Anselm is the first person who systematically put these things together. As this view has been developed and refined, we have become familiar with the language of a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning Christ taking our punishment. Christ dying as a penal substitute for us. And it's right and proper that we take it as a penal substitutionary death. It's very common in the New Testament. Here's an example, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That phrase, the just for the unjust, is penal substitution. So what happened, but you have to be careful. There are two kinds of substitution. There's the substitution you see in a basketball game, where that klaxon thing goes off and one person runs off the court and someone else runs on. So one person goes in, the other person comes off. That's a substitute. A substitution was made, all right? But that's not the kind of substitute that Jesus was. Another kind of substitution, because he plays and this guy doesn't play. The other kind of substitution is what happens when we elect someone for Congress, to Congress. What we do is there's too many of us to all go vote on everything, so we pick a representative, and that representative is our substitute, our stand-in. So we vote for him, we select that guy, he goes to Washington, when he votes, we vote, when he embarrasses us, we're the ones embarrassed, when he does all of the things that he does in Washington, he is that kind of substitute. In other words, that kind of substitute represents me. Jesus is that kind of substitute. Adam was that kind of substitute. When Adam sinned in the garden, I sinned in the garden. When Adam blamed his wife, I blamed my wife. I blamed everybody else. When Adam blamed his wife, I did too. When Adam hid from the Lord, I hid from the Lord. Adam was what theologians call a federal head. He's a representative head. That means he's that kind of substitute. When Christ died on the cross, and this is it, when Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Everyone who's been, in Romans 6, everyone who's been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death. So when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. When Jesus rose, I rose. When Jesus ascended into heaven, I ascended into heaven. And I'm seated with him there in the heavenly realms. Why? Because he is my representative substitute. He took my penalty. He took my death. He took my sin. He did all this, and then he rose again from the dead, and he went into heaven there to represent me before the Father. That is the full flower of the Anselmian view. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Then there was the Abelardian view. Abelard was another medieval churchman. This is the view that Christ died in order to set an example for us to follow. The idea is that by sacrificing himself in this way, he provides a pattern of moral influence. The death of Jesus gives us a wonderful template to copy, a wonderful example to follow. Now, you should be able to see immediately that separated from the penal substitutionary view, it's lame and inadequate, but it is in the Bible, right? It is something that the cross does for us. We see immediately that this is pitifully inadequate in isolation, but it is in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for us on the cross, leaving us an example, leaving us a pattern or a template to follow. And husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving themselves up for her in Ephesians 5:25. What does that mean? It means copy the cross, imitate the cross, follow the cross. Jesus says that if anyone wants to be a follower of his, they have to take up their cross daily and follow him. In other words, we copy Jesus. He's crucified. We copy him. We imitate him. Now, we can't duplicate his death on the cross. We can't duplicate his substitutionary, efficacious death for sinners. But we can imitate it. We're called to imitate it. So that's the first thing. The first thing is the penal substitutionary death on the cross. The second thing is Christ died, leaving us an example or a pattern to follow. The third view is called the Christus Victor view. The Christus Victor view, Christ the victorious. In this view, the death of Jesus is seen as him triumphing over the devil and his angels. In the cross, Jesus defeated the devil. In the cross, Jesus tied up the devil. In the cross, in the death of Christ, the devil was thrown down. This too is biblical, but not in isolation. So you don't want Jesus coming down and dying for individual sinners, the just for the unjust, and that's all. You don't want Christ dying on the cross as an example of patient suffering, and that's all. And you don't want a pattern of the cross where Christ comes down and defeats the devil, opens the gates of the dungeon, and lets us all out, and that's all. All three of these are inadequate by themselves. So it's biblical, but not in isolation. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, a triumph in the ancient Roman world, when a Roman general went to war against a city and conquered it, what they would do is they'd come back to Rome and they would have a triumph. A triumph was a military parade where the victors would march through the city, and they'd do the ticker tape thing. They'd march through the city, and at the end of the parade were all the prisoners of war. And they'd march the prisoners through the city, and then when at the end of the parade, they would kill them, execute them. That was a triumph. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus did that to the devil. Paul is saying that in the cross, this was a triumphal procession, and the devil and all the principalities and powers were the prisoners of war bringing up the rear. That's what the cross did. It threw down the devil. That by his death, it says in Hebrews, that by his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That by his death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now notice that all three of these things, when you see them together, all three of them are parts of a unified whole, and we can see Christ exercising all of his offices. One of the things that was recovered in the Reformation was the understanding that Jesus holds three offices. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he's a king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We can see Christ exercising all of his offices here. Prophet, Abelardian, teaching example, right? Prophet, Abelardian, priest, Anselmian. Christ is the sacrifice, the just for the unjust. And king, Christus Victor. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He shows us how to live, take up our cross and follow him. He sacrifices himself for our sins so that we might be forgiven. He is our priest, and he is the one who tells us how to live, because and he's liberated us to follow him because we no longer have to follow the devil. So then, what are we to make of this? Jesus was not murdered in private by thugs. Jesus was not murdered in private by thugs, only to come back from the dead in secret with a select band of initiates being told to whisper the news to another handful of people. Psst, Jesus rose, pass it on. No, he was executed publicly by the authorities, and he rose from the dead in such a way as to declare his absolute authority over all the kingdoms of men and over everything that they contain. We have to learn how to see the cross in all of these terms together, which is what Paul is insisting on in this text. In the text we have here, Paul is insisting on the whole cosmic sweep of all things. When Jesus rose from the dead, he gathers right before he ascends into heaven, and he gives them the Great Commission. How does he begin the Great Commission? How does the Great Commission begin? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations. Those of you evangelicals who like to hustle and like to share your faith and like to go tell everybody about Jesus, I want to tell you that just going and telling people about Jesus is sinful. It's sinful to go and tell, it's sinful to preach the gospel. It's sinful to tell people about Jesus. Why do I say that? Because you're not told to go. You're told to therefore go. Therefore go. In other words, you have to go for the right reason. You have to go because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if you're going out there to get people to man the lifeboats because this ship is sinking and we need to get people into the lifeboats so they can float off to a heavenly destiny, then you are disobedient. That's not the full gospel. That's not the whole thing. If you think that what God is up to is that this earth is God's Vietnam, right? And we're preparing everybody for the evacuation of Saigon and helicopters, and we're getting a handful of people out. That's not, God didn't get trapped in a land war in Asia. That's not what it was. So, Jesus, what is God's purpose? What is God's intention? His intention is, in John 3:16, that's the most famous verse in the Bible because you see it at all the ball games. But what do you see in the next verse? John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. What God has in mind is the salvation of the whole thing. The salvation of the world. And it's the cross that does it. It's the substitutionary penal sacrifice of Christ on the cross that does it. It's the example that does it. And it is the throwing down of the devil and all his minions that does it. All three of these things together result in Christ being able to say to his disciples, all authority, not just, and notice, not all authority in heaven, but he says all authority in heaven and on earth, down to the dog catchers, down to the notary publics, down to everything, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore, go. Tell people about the cross. But it can't be a little tiny cross. It can't be the equivalent of a cross that's the equivalent of the dashboard Jesus. Now, I have no objection to cross necklaces. I have no objection to cross decals. But if it's limited to that, if that's a picture, if someone sees a little cross on your car, a little decal, and they say, oh, are you a Christian? You believe in the cross? And you say, yes, I believe in the cross, and that's how big it is, too. That's the wrong answer, right? It's a symbol. You need to take it as a symbol, as a small parable of this glorious, transcendent, cosmic cross. So, when we preach Christ and him crucified, we are preaching the hope and glory of the world. When we preach Christ and him crucified, we are preaching the only possible hope and glory of the world. What God has prepared for us who love him here on this earth has not begun to enter the heart of man. What Paul says here in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's not talking about heaven. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about the future of this planet. That's talking about the Great Commission. That's talking about the earth being as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What God has prepared for us who love him here on this earth, what God has prepared for your great, great, great grandchildren has not yet begun to enter into our consciousness. We have not yet begun to fully grasp how good it's going to be because Jesus died. Because Jesus died, that's going to alter all of human history. Because Jesus came back from the dead in time and in history, that can only mean one thing. If a man comes back from the dead in this world, you know what that means? It means he owns this world. If someone comes back from the dead, he owns the place. He can do whatever he wants. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to save people. He wants to deliver them from their lives of petty absorption, self-centeredness, lostness, where they look at all the secular answers and the secular ship Titanic has gone down and their lives are just little bits of flotsam bobbing around on the ocean. God wants to gather all those up and he wants to do something beautiful with all of it. What is God preparing to pour out over this whole planet? What is he planning to give to us? What is God planning to pour out over this planet? He is planning, he's got a jug full of salvation and he is going to inundate the world with salvation. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the through him comes back to the cross. So what is his saving intent for this world? He's going to inundate our sorry and sinful world with the deep things of God. And the Spirit is the only one who understands the deep things of God, and he is the one who's going to bring this about. When the earth is finally as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, all of us are going to be wet. All of us. There won't be one dry spot in the whole planet. Jesus reigns. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is Lord. Jesus cannot be killed again. Jesus, you can't touch him. And so consequently, every Christian who wants to proclaim this gospel and share this gospel, who takes up their cross in order to follow him and goes out telling people about it, we're untouchable too. There is absolutely no way to shut this down. There's absolutely no way to reverse the salvation that God has planned for this world. There's no way that Congress or Parliament or the United Nations can gather together, put together a referendum, and have us all vote to undo verse 9. We don't want what eye is not seen, ears not heard. No thanks. We already said our no thanks when the mobs were instigated yelling, crucify him. That was our no thanks. And God said, yeah, and if you knew what you were doing by yelling that, if you knew what you were doing by instigating the crowds to yell that, you wouldn't be yelling it, because you know what I'm going to do? I am going to topple you all. I'm going to topple every principality and power. I'm going to topple wickedness in high places. I'm going to untie every knot. I'm going to forgive sins, and I'm going to bring in a host of sinners, and you're not going to be able to count them all. I'll finish this encouragement, and it should be encouragement with this. When John the Apostle was in a trance, having a vision on the Lord's Day, it says in the book of Revelation, he hears the number of the elect. It's 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, 12,000 from every tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from the next one, and 12,000 from the next one. And he hears the number, 12,000, and it all adds up to 144,000. What does that represent? And then John says, having heard the number, 144,000, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000, it then says, and then I turned and I looked. This is in Revelation 7. I turned and I looked. What he looked at, what he saw, was what he had just heard about. I heard the 144,000. I turned and I looked, and I saw a multitude that no one could number. That's what I saw. What does the 144,000 mean? How many people are going to be saved at the last day? And the answer of Scripture is you cannot count that high. You can't count that high. How many people are going to be saved? We don't know. How many grains of sand are on the beaches? How many stars are in the sky? Post-Hubble telescope. We've got billions of galaxies, right? We've got billions of galaxies. How many people are going to be saved? The whole world. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And that's what this message is all about. This message does reach to you. All right, if you're not saved, if you're not forgiven, if you're lost, this message affects you. Call out to the Lord. The message this big can certainly handle something as little as you, right? So a message, but don't let the fact that God dealt with little old you help you forget that he's also redeeming the cosmos. God is the God of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth was fractured by our rebellion, and God is in the process of putting it all together, and he does it through the cross, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. We're so grateful for the gospel. We're so grateful for what you have given to us in and through Christ. I pray that you'd help us as we meditate on these things, as we think about ways to apply them. And as we meditate on this, I pray that you would help us as we lift up to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
The charge is this. Spurgeon once referred to this doctrine of Christ and him crucified as the hinge of history. And I've always loved that. And the point is not that Christ and him crucified is the only thing we ever talk about, but because he is the hinge of history, the furthest reaches of the door, the furthest edge of the door swings around that hinge. So what you believe about how the world is going to end swings around Christ and him crucified. What you believe about how you're going to balance your books at your business this week swings around Christ and him crucified. How you speak to your wife and your children revolves around Christ and him crucified. What your view about government is has to swing around Christ and him crucified, because it is as big as the world. It is the hinge of history. So now hear with believing hearts the benediction of our God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And amen.